Thanks for checking out the Reveal Vineyard podcast. Our mission is simple. Find God, find others, find yourself. That's it. We hope through these conversations, your spirit will be stirred. For more information on Reveal, you can visit our website at www.revealvineyard.com.
I thought I'd get you all worked up and anxious this morning, just in case you're enjoying your Sunday afternoon a little too much. I would guess that for some of us, that video represented all of last year, where you were going nonstop and it was full speed ahead and you did more and you worked harder and you probably spent more, and that's just what life was like. No time to rest, full speed ahead. Probably even your vacations were exhausting. You ever go on vacation and come back more tired than when you left? You ever have that kind of vacation? Now, if you have children, that's what vacation is. I mean, if you have young children, there is no such thing as a vacation. You come back even more exhausted. Well, we started a series last week called Margin, Life with Room to Breathe. And last week I said that while it's entertaining to watch someone who can perform on the edge, perform some type of a stunt where there is very little room for error, very little margin for error, while it's exciting to someone perform in that such a way, it's miserable to live a life like that. It's exciting to watch someone perform on the edge, but it's miserable to live on the edge. It's miserable to live a life where there are no margins whatsoever, where there is absolutely no room for error, where we are stretched so thin that one unexpected bill sends us over the edge with worry and anxiety, where one mistake on your calendar brings your entire schedule crashing down. Mom and Dad are now screaming, trying to get the entire family back on schedule, where one fight in a relationship is the difference between a relationship staying together and a relationship ending forever. It's a miserable existence to have no margin morally, where one minor moral slip-up sends you over the edge with lifelong repercussions. And we said last week that margin, we'll put it on the screen for you, that margin is the amount available beyond what is necessary. Or it's the difference between what you have and what you need. For example, if you have $100 and you need $80, you have a $20 margin. If you have an appointment in 20 minutes, but that's going to take you 20 minutes to get there, and you leave 30 minutes before that meeting, you have a 10-minute margin. If at the edge of the stage is the moral cliff for me, and if I am constantly on the moral edge, then right now I have about a 3-inch margin. Even the slightest mistake will push me over the edge. That would be things like spending time with people of the opposite sex alone and things. Well, you say, well, there's nothing physical going on and nothing's happening, but it's not wise. You have decreased your margin. As to where if I'm stepping back from that moral edge, I have a 5-foot margin. It is the difference between what you need and what you have. Now, here's the thing. Every one of us in this room would agree that living life with margin is better than living life without margin. That living life having room to breathe is better than being suffocated. But while we would say that, it's not how we live. But think about it. Which is better, going to bed at night with no financial margin, worrying about how you're going to pay your bills, or going to bed at night knowing that you have financial margin to cover the unexpected bill? Every one of us would say, oh, margin is a better way to live. Is it better to go to bed knowing that the next day is 15 hours of nonstop running, that you have to hit every light in order to make every appointment? Or is it better to go to bed knowing that the next day you have plenty of time to get done what is needed to get done? And although we would say that life is better with margin, very few in our culture live a life with room to breathe. We are financially on the edge, relationally on the edge, schedules are on the edge, morally we're on the edge. And we said, well, here's the result of living that kind of life, that when margins decrease, we said that stress always will increase. When margins go down, stress will always go up. It's inevitable. You know that if you are living with a small financial margin right now, your stress is rising. We also said that when margins decrease, our focus narrows, that we begin to hyper-focus on whatever area it is where margins are lacking, which means that inevitably we have to let some things go that we can hyper-focus on this particular area, which causes, number three, relationships always suffer. That when we live a life without margin, relationships always suffer. Because you can be in the room, but you're not fully present. You might nod at the right time, but you can't give yourself fully to someone because you are hyper-focused on a particular area where life seems to be falling apart. Financial margin, it causes conflict in a marriage. Relationship suffers. Moral margin, that is not there and there is a collapse, causes all kinds of problems in a relationship. But listen, this is absolutely no surprise to us. I haven't told you anything that you don't already know or anything that you haven't already experienced. We know what it's like to stretch to get that new car because it's supposed to make us happy. But now that $400 car payment shrunk our margin, and now we're lying in bed and we're delaying this bill for that bill. And the very thing that was supposed to make us happy in the pursuit of the American dream has made us miserable. We know what it's like to want to be good parents, and so we sign our children up for anything and everything to try to provide the best possible childhood experience for them. And in our efforts to be the best parents, we run ourselves so thin that we don't even have energy to be good parents. We know these things. We know that living a life without margin, you can never truly be your best. Matter of fact, I would take it a step further to say, living a life without margin, you really will have a difficult time even following Christ. Because one thing that we all have in common, when our margins decrease and something has to go, you know what the first thing is that goes? It's usually God. It's usually, you know, church starts to become, you know, once every 3 weeks, once every 5 weeks, because I'm too busy and Sunday is now my only day off and I don't have any time to seek God. I don't have any time to pray, and God can be moved aside very easily and without margin. It is actually hard to follow Christ. And so I closed last week by looking at the margins that God established with the Israelites when he brought them out of slavery. And I told you that there was about hundreds of years in captivity under Egyptian rule. And then he raised up Moses to bring them out. And God had to establish a new society and a new way of living, because all the Hebrew people knew was 24-hour work. You worked or you died. That was it. You did the bidding of Pharaoh. There was no freedom. You were in a slave state. That was all they knew. And so God brings them out of the bondage of the Egyptians. And then God has to reestablish what life is supposed to look like now that they are free and under his leadership. And the first thing that he says, one of the top 10 commandments, is he says that you shall take a day off. He put it like this, that you will observe the Sabbath. In other words, God was saying, I'm going to work margin into your existence. God, he's our creator, right? He knows that we can push ourselves all the way to the edge and that we can use every resource available to us and stretch ourselves so thin that it's actually to our detriment. And God says, okay, here's what it needs to look like. Now that I'm pulling you out of slavery, when the sun goes down on Friday, you stop everything you're doing. There is no harvesting. There is no working the fields. There's no cleaning. There's no cooking. Everything stops. You can pick it up again when the sun rises on Sunday morning. God builds in margin into this new society. It's his way of saying, don't stretch yourself to the limit. The other margin that he worked in was the tithe. And he basically said, what you take in, the resources you take in, it's not all yours. And he actually went as far to say is that some will go towards the religious institution that will actually go to help the poor and to help the needy. And so the Hebrew people had this mindset that resources came in and they knew we can't extend ourselves to the limit. It's not all ours. Then he went as far as to say that he also instituted margin on the land, where he said every 7 years you will not plant and you will not harvest. There is no working the soil. There is no harvesting. You will just rest. Let the land be. And then he said, and then when you do harvest those other 6 years on your land, you are not to harvest all the way to the edges of the field. In other words, he said, instead of seeing it as a square, think of it more as a circle. And the corners of the field, you're to leave for the alien and for the poor. You're to let that go. And then he said, and then when you do harvest, when you look back over your field and you see that you left some produce or whatever it is that you're harvesting behind, you can't go back a second and third time and pick up the rest. God was setting up margin in a way to say, and here's what's important. He was setting up margin in a way to say, you're going to have to trust me. You're going to have to trust me that you can get your work done in 6 days instead of seven. You're going to have to trust me that if you honor me with your finances, we can see it through. You're going to need to trust me that if you don't harvest everything and work it to the edge, that I can bless you more when you do less. And that's a difficult place for us to be in. But this was exactly the margin that God began to institute into a new society. And so today we're going to continue with week two of this margin series, and we're going to talk about your most valued resource, and that is your time. So let me give you the facts of life. We're going to put them up on the screen there. Facts of life. I know your parents told you the facts of life, but these are the true facts of life, where you take the good and take the bad. Take them both, and there you have the facts of life. Come on, sing it with me. Cancel that. All right, here we go. All right, now this one is profound, and it will change you. Ready? Write this down. Your time is limited. Pow! Right? I know. You're thinking, I got out of bed for that. Should have worked a little harder there, Marty. All right, listen. We all know this is true. But why do we live like our time is unlimited? Here's how I know. Why do we constantly put off the things that are most important to us? Why do we live like time is unlimited? Because those things that we say are most important are always the things that we put off till later, like our health. I'll worry about my health tomorrow. I'll exercise tomorrow. I'll eat better tomorrow. I'll spend time with my children or my kids, my spouse or my friends tomorrow. I'm going to slow down tomorrow. I'm going to take a vacation tomorrow. I will seek God tomorrow. We all know that our time is limited, but we live as if we have an endless supply of tomorrow. I mean, it's the truth. It's what we all do, as if we're guaranteed tomorrow, but we all know that tomorrow is not a guarantee for any of us. We live as if our time is unlimited because we pack our schedules, constantly adding more, adding a different color to your calendar to distinguish it between the four other colors on your calendar, so you know which is home, which is work, which is your husband, which is your child, which is your day off, which is your day on. And we pack stuff in our calendar, but we never take anything out of our calendar because we think that our time is unlimited. And many of us do so much that we don't enjoy much of anything that we actually do. Now, the third one, or the second one, is that all of your time will be spent doing something. The facts of life. At the end of the day, no matter how hard you plan, or no matter how hard you work, you will never, ever have time left over. There is no magical box where you can take the time left over from each day and put it in this box and put it under the bed and call out that time later when you need it. There is never, you can save your money, you can save calories, you can save your vacation. But you can never save time. At the end of your life, there is no magic box that when death comes calling, you say, wait, you made a mistake, all right? Because I got this box here, and over my entire life, I've saved 14 months of time. So be gone to the shadow realms, death, okay? I got another 14. It doesn't happen. And yet we live as if we can find time or that we can save time. But it never works that way. We act as if one day we're going to find this treasure box full of time. And so we say things like, I'll do it when I can find the time. I'll slow down when I can find the time. I'm going to rest when I can find the time. I'll spend time with you when I can find the time. As if there is this secret stash somewhere out there that's full of all this unused time. And if you know where it is, I will buy it off of you because I could use some extra time. And we know that our time is limited, and we know that all of our time will be spent, that we can't save it, but we live as if we can. The third fact of life is that someone will determine where you spend your time, where your time is spent. Now, for some of us, we would say, well, I'm the one that determines that. No one has access to my calendar. I choose what goes in, and I choose what goes out, and that may be true in some way, but let's look at the other side. If you have a baby, that little 8-pound pooping machine is the manipulator of your time, right? That child controls your time. I've had 3 children. Never have I ever had one of our children, when they were babies, wake up at 2 in the morning, either hungry or with a dirty diaper, and say, you know what? I'm really hungry, but mom and dad are sleeping so peacefully. I'm just going to lie here and quietly coo until morning. They are a manipulator of our time. If you work, your boss or your place of employment has a lot to do with how you spend your time. Someone will determine how your time is spent every time, regardless of who it is. Someone determines it. So what does all this mean? Here's what it means. Because our time is limited, because all of our time will be spent doing something, because someone will determine how our time is spent, typically what happens in all of our lives, we allow the urgent to push aside the most important. We allow the urgent to push aside that which is truly important in our lives. It seems that the urgent always squeezes out those things that we place at the top of our list, at the top of our importance. We tell ourselves that we'll eventually get around to it, but fighting time is an uphill battle. So what I want us to do today is I want us to look at what the Bible has to say to this. And we're going to look through the eyes of Moses through Psalm 90. Now, normally when we see Psalm, we think of David. But in this case, this Psalm was written by Moses. And Moses had a perspective on life that was probably greater than most of us. Now, Deuteronomy 34 tells us that Moses lived to be 120 years old. Matter of fact, it gives us this piece of obscure information, and it says that even in his old age, his eyes were sharp. I don't know why they would say that, but it said that even in his old age, his eyes were sharp. At 40, I either needed bifocals or longer arms. One of the two, right? You keep telling yourself all you need is a little bit more light. Keep telling yourself that. Eventually, you're going to give in. Now, Moses had four chapters to his life. First chapter is that he was a Hebrew, but he was raised in an Egyptian home. You can read that story on your own, but there was basically a genocide going on and all the Hebrew children were being killed, and his mother gave him away basically so he would survive, and then later was able to actually raise him. And so he had the best of everything. Life was going his way and life was smooth. That was chapter one. But then chapter two came along. He got in trouble because he defended a Hebrew man who was being beaten by an Egyptian. Remember, they were slaves. And so he stepped in and he killed the Egyptian, and then he had to go on the run. And so chapter two for his life, is there were 40 years as a shepherd. Now you want to talk about having too much time on your hands. In the morning, you take the sheep out, you watch them graze, the sun moves across the sky, you take them back in the evening, you take them out the next morning. The sun moves. That's what life was. Now, Moses didn't know the rest of the story and how his life was going to turn out. He thought, this is my existence. I'm shepherding sheep. That's all I have. And then chapter 3 starts up. Begins with a burning bush, and God begins to speak to Moses, and he says, I want you to go and lead my people out of slavery. He says, go back to Egypt, and I want you to have a face-off, an epic rap battle of history with Pharaoh, and that's the let my people go stuff. Epic rap battle. You can YouTube that one if you want. That's for your own liking. And so the last chapter of his life, Moses is leading the people out of Egypt, and he's marching them through the desert to God knows where. I mean, literally, only God knows where. They're just out there walking. And the people, they're constantly complaining. They're constantly, consistently doubting God, even wishing that they were back in slavery because life was so much better when they were back there. And then they're finally preparing to cross over the Jordan to go into this promised land that God was going to give them. And they became afraid of the inhabitants of the land, and they said, they are like giants and we are like grasshoppers. And they started to doubt that God had the ability to give them that which he promised, and kind of pushed God over the edge. And God said to Moses, listen, I've had it with these people. I've had it with their complaining and their lack of faith and their lack of trust, and I'm going to show mercy. I'm not going to just destroy them, but you're going to lead them around the desert until the entire generation of complainers die off. And I'm going to give the promised land to their children. So 40 years, they're walking through the desert. Now, you want to talk about having time to get perspective on life. This is what Moses was going through. I mean, talk about a roller coaster existence. Pharaoh's palace to a shepherd, back to Egypt, facing down Pharaoh, leading a nation around the desert for 40 years. And then towards the end of his life, he gets to the promised land. Everyone else has died off, and they're about to walk through, and God taps him on the shoulder, figuratively. He says, Moses, you can't go in. And Moses is like, what are you talking about? I'm Moses. I'm a friend of God. He's like, yeah, and you can read the story of why he couldn't get in. And God said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take you up on the mountain, and I'm going to let you see the promised land because your eyes are still good. I'm going to let you see it, but you're not going in. And so this was his existence. And in Psalm 90, Moses gives us the wisdom of his years and the wisdom of his life. And he gives us a nugget in there that if we would apply it, it would change us, because as our time goes, so goes our life. Now, Psalm 90 is supposed to be, thought to be a response to the sentence of the people not being able to go into the promised land because of their complaining. And it's thought to be that this is his response to God, or his lament to God of sorts. And so I just want us to jump in and look at it, and we'll move through it here. So Psalm of Moses, 90, verse 1 and 2. We'll go through it quickly. He says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. In other words, God, he's looking back. God, regardless of what we do, you've always been a home to us. Before the mountains were born and you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He says, listen, before anything was created, you were supreme. There is no beginning or end to your existence. The arrow goes in both directions. It goes on into infinity. And then he says, packaged between everlasting to everlasting, there is us, there is man, there is woman. And listen to what he says. He says, you turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. This is the greatest Gandalf statement in the entire Bible. You shall not pass. It was that kind of thing. You send them. Has nobody watched Lord of the Rings? Yeah. May I suggest you guys try Radiant down the road? Okay, here we go. Moving right along. Now, it's the Gandalf statement, return to dust, you mortals. And he's reflecting on what is man really in light of God, who is everlasting to everlasting. The timeline goes on forever. And then he says this in verse 4, 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. A watch in the night is about 3 hours. Now for us, we would think 1,000 years, that's a long stretch of time. I mean, how much history could be crowded into this time span, the rise and fall of empires, the glory and the obliteration of dynasties, and the beginning and the end of elaborate systems of human philosophy. And yet, Moses said, to you, 1,000 years, it's just like the passing of a day. Now, he's leading somewhere. Understand, stay with me. He's stepping back. He's reflecting on his life and on his existence. And he's pondering what life must look like from God's vantage point. And then he says this in verse 5 and 6, yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but in the evening it's dry and withered. He's saying that our existence, I'm stepping back and I can see the timeline of my life, and my existence is there is birth, and in the blink of an eye, there is death. Verse 7, he says, we wither beneath your anger. We are overwhelmed by your fury. You spread out our sins before you, our secret sins, and you see them all. We live our lives beneath your wrath, ending our years with a groan. Now listen, he's stepping back. He's looking at his existence, the existence of Israel, and he says, man, we blew it. All of our sin is laid out before you. Even the things we thought we were doing in secret, you saw all of them. And here we are, and we blew it. And what he's really getting to is, we're going to see in a moment, we spent our time so unwisely, and now he says, we end our years with a groan. In other words, the close of my life is being closed out with regret. Verse 10, he says, our days may come to 70 years or 80 if strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. He's really asking, what did we do with this existence? What did we do with this opportunity that you gave us? What did we do with our time? It seemed like time was unlimited, that there will always be another tomorrow to come back and repent and follow you, and now here we are, there are no more tomorrows. James says, life is a vapor. It's here for a while. It vanishes. In verse 11, he says something powerful. He says, if only we knew the power of your anger, your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. He's reflecting on his actions, his disobedience that's keeping him out of the promised land, the disobedience of the entire nation of Israel that kept an entire generation out of the promised land, those who were hot and then cold, they were in and then they're out. And in his reflection, he laments, if we only really knew who you were, we would have not lived as we did. Because we assumed that you could be manipulated and played with, and we diminished your righteousness, and we underestimated your holiness. And I think what he was saying is that if we truly recognized who you were, everlasting to everlasting, it would have put our life into perspective that it's really just here for a short time. There's birth, there's the blink of an eye, and there is death. And if we would have had this perspective, we would have spent our time differently. We would not have wasted it on the complaining and the grumbling and wasted it on things that truly did not matter. He says, we would have recognized, if we would have recognized your eternal weight and our fading existence, we would have been more careful with the time we'd have been given. And then look what he says in verse 12. Teach us to number our days. Because we don't do this instinctively. So God, teach us to number our days, because we think and we live as if we were live forever. My wife has this image that on our retirement, that our first golden retriever, that he would be there with us. Because we know it's not possible, but we live in this way that life will just continue on. And Moses is saying, God, you need to teach us to number our days. We live as if we're always will have our spouse next to us in bed. It's not the case. We live as if our children will always be under the same roof, or if we're always going to have friends close by. And Moses is saying, look, God, teach us to live as if our days are numbered, because it's all coming to a close, and it's coming to a close far too quickly. Let me give you a sobering thought. My oldest child moved out. I remember the day she went to college. I remember the day the nurse put her in my arms. She had this head that kind of went off like a banana. And I was thinking, oh my gosh, what's wrong with this kid? And I remember the nurse asked me, do you want to hold her? And I'm a guy. My response was, I don't know how. Before I even got it out, she's in my arms. I learned how quickly. Now it seems like the blink of an eye that she's off to college. And so I started thinking, my middle child is now a junior. And if I look at this year of having 52 Saturdays with them this year, and figuring that in the middle of next year, he's going to be going off to college himself, it puts me about 72 Saturdays that I have left with my middle son under my roof. And it's a sobering thought. But we live as if time will last forever, that our spouse will always be there, and we'll get around to the important stuff when we have time. And Moses is saying, teach us that we don't have time. I don't want to take anyone on a downer, but if you're 50 years old, assuming you live to 75, you have about 1,300 Saturdays left in your life. I heard something, there's an article of someone who filled up a large vase with 1,300 marbles, and every Saturday he takes a marble out and he throws it away because it reminds him that his time is limited. You know why we have such a hard time with that? Because nobody wants to hear that your time is limited. You're like, you're bringing me down. And Moses says, it shouldn't be a downer. It should be a motivating factor to grab all that we can out of life and to be who God wants us to be. And so Moses said, hey, God, would you just teach us to number our days, that everyone won't be with us forever, that life changes, that we're not guaranteed tomorrow. And then he says, and here's the payoff, because if you teach us to number our days, verse 12, the second part, he says, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. He says, teach us to number our days, that we might gain wisdom as to what is really important, that we would have wisdom as to know what we should do and what we shouldn't do, what needs to go in the calendar and what needs to be put off, that we may build margin into our schedules and into our time. He's saying, teach us to number our days, grant us wisdom so that we don't get to the end of life and we end life with a groan and regret. Bronnie Ware is an Australian nurse who did hospice type care, where she spent the last 3 to 12 weeks of life with her patients. And she began asking them a question, do you have any regrets? And she thought, maybe we can get some perspective. And maybe we can get some perspective on what the common regrets were. And she said, people grow a lot when they're faced with their own mortality. I learned never to underestimate someone's capacity for growth. Some changes were phenomenal, so I'm going to fast forward you to the end of your life that we may all bypass an avoidable regret. We're getting close to closing here, so stay with me. Here's the second one first. Second greatest regret. They said, I wish I hadn't worked so hard. And notice what she said. Men, listen. This came from every male patient that I nursed. Every male patient that she led through death said, I wish I hadn't worked so hard. They missed their children's youth and their partner's companionship. They said, women also spoke of this regret, but as many were from an older generation, many of the female patients had not been breadwinners. All of the men I nursed deeply regretted spending so much time of their lives on the treadmill of a work existence. Man, this has to be a wake-up call for us. Because then one day we're going to be on our deathbed and we're going to look back and say, I wish I didn't spend so much time at work and I missed the things that were really important. But we live as if time is unlimited. But the truth is, you're only 20 once. You only get to be 30 once. You're only, 40 a couple times. We kind of hover in that 40 range. That's what life is. Now here's the number one regret. Young people, I want you to listen to me on this. Said the number one regret was people said, I wish I had the courage to live a life true to myself and not a life others expected of me. She said, this was the most common regret of all, when people realize that their life is almost over and look back clearly on it, it's easy to see how many dreams have gone unfulfilled. She said, most people had not honored even half of their dreams and had to die knowing that it was due to the choices they had made or not made. Health brings a freedom very few realize until they no longer have it. And so Moses says, look, God, if we're going to manage this life correctly, if we're going to manage the time that you have given us correctly, then you have to teach us that our days are numbered and that in that we would have wisdom as to where we should place our time and we should place our effort. Now, I know what you're saying. Inside of you, you're struggling and you're saying, Marty, you don't understand. If I don't work as hard as I can, I won't make it. To which I would ask, what is it? How have you defined it? Because what might just happen is you might be chasing it and you've never defined it. So what is it that is most important? What is it that keeps us afraid that we won't achieve it? Because it might not even matter. We might be chasing something that we've never even defined. Others, you might say, well, if I don't do all that I can, I'm going to fall behind. And I would ask, fall behind who? Fall behind what? I mean, what does it mean? Those of you who are young adults, you have all this peer pressure going on and people trying to manipulate your time and to do one thing or another thing. Can I just tell you from experience, those people that you hold so dear and hold their opinion so close to you that they motivate you to do things that maybe you don't want to do, in 5 or 10 years, you will have no contact with 98% of those people. Now, you adults that are like, oh, yeah, you tell them. Those people that you're so afraid of not impressing that they have the new car and you don't, you won't see those people in 6 years when you move out of that neighborhood. And so maybe we need to take a step back and just ask God, who have you created me to be? Give me some wisdom on how I spend my time. Now, I'm going to give you a filter as we close. It's the best question ever. Andy Stanley wrote a book called The Best Question Ever. Anytime you have an opportunity to add something to your schedule, you're going to ask this question. Not can I swing it? Not do I have a time slot open? Not is it good for me? Here's the best question ever. Ask yourself, is it wise? In light of who I want to be in my life, in light of what I want my family to look like, in light of what I've defined as being the most important in my life, is it wise to take another task into my schedule? Now, it doesn't matter if other people are doing it or it's not illegal, so it's okay, or I can work into my schedule. Is it wise to commit to be there? Is it wise to go? Is it wise to sign the kids up? And in light of the fact that your days are limited, in light of what you want out of life, is it wise? That'll be a filter question that will keep you on track. And so here's what you can ask yourself. What do you need to add to your schedule? Ask yourself, what do I need to subtract from my schedule? Ask yourself, what do I need to do more of? And then ask yourself, what do I need to do less of? Listen, all of us know, I mean, everything that I spoke, there is nothing earth-shattering here. We all know our time is limited, but none of us live as if our time is limited. And so my challenge to us is that we don't get to the end of our life and we end with a groan. And so let's get some margin in our time to invest in those things which truly matter. Husbands, wives, You won't have your spouse forever. Sadly, one day they're not going to be in the bed next to you. I mean, my wife will, because I'm stuffing her and just keeping her in the bed. You're not going to have your children with you forever. One day they're going to leave, and you're going to see them once a year, and you're going to receive a phone call on holidays. It's just what life is. And so ask God to teach us to number our days, that we would live with wisdom. Do you stand with me? I'm going to pray for us. Hey, before I pray, though, I know I went a little long today, but before I pray, the symphony's coming in today, and I need about 10 people that can help bust this stage down, because the symphony is going to be rolling stuff on very quickly. And last time we did this, we had the stage bust down in about, I don't know, 18 minutes. So if you can give me about 20 minutes and just come up here, there'll be some of our regulars that will tell you what to do and show you how to get stuff busted down, but we could really use your help so we don't step on the toes of the next rental coming in. And then if you're a guest, I'd love to meet you, and I'd love to pray for you down here at the stage afterwards, if myself or one of our leaders could pray for you. It's a good series for you to invite someone back to. Life application to center us on the things that really matter. So I'm asking you, come back next week. Beyond that, invite someone back to hear a message, play a part in moving them closer to Christ this year. Let's pray. Lord, over us, I would ask your Spirit to quicken the word right now. And I'm guessing that most of us sat through today thinking, I need to get right in this area. God, let us not leave and let that just fall by the wayside. God, let us be active in establishing margin in our time, in our schedules. God, teach us to number our days, that we might live with wisdom, that we know what we need to add and what we need to remove, what we need to do more of and what we need to do less of. And I pray that for the rest of our lives, that we live a life that at the end of it, there is no regret. Help us build in margin. Help us not get to the end of our lives and think, I wish I would have done it differently. Regardless of our age, let us use the rest of what we have to its greatest potential, for our family, for our friends, and for the kingdom of God. Today, God, don't let this word fall from us. Let us take a step to number our days and live with wisdom. And in this we pray, in the great name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer. Amen.